Today, we're continuing our series on the glory of God. This is part four, subtitled Forgiveness. In part one, we reflected mainly upon God's foreknowledge, that God's plan is set in stone. There's no plan B. We looked at the many times God was able to forecast an individual's life before they were even born. The greatest example of this being Jesus. The entire Old Testament, in one way or another, pointed toward the coming of Jesus and what he would do, and every bit of it came to pass. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the Jerusalem Bible, never let anyone else decide what you should eat or drink, or whether you are to observe annual festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. They were only pale reflections of what was coming. The reality is Christ. So the Old Testament, with all its types and shadows, its allegories and its rituals, was nothing but a pale reflection of the reality that is Jesus Christ. Brethren, may we not allow ourselves to be distracted by an overemphasis on Old Testament types and shadows and numbers, when we should be putting all of our attention on the reality. Those things merely prefigured. That reality being Jesus Christ himself, his teachings, his examples, his divinely inspired apostles. Hence, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Or as today's English puts it so well, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. You know, the value of a discourse or a study in church can be measured by what, if anything, can be taken away from it. Does it prompt one to a more authentic Christian life, to greater appreciation of God so that we may serve him more enthusiastically and obediently, or perhaps even correct us in some measure? You know, Paul predicted a time when the brethren, quote, far from being content with sound teaching, will be avid for the latest novelty and collect themselves a whole series of teachers according to their own tastes. And then, instead of listening to the truth, they will turn to myths. That's 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, Jerusalem. The dictionary defines a myth as a person or thing existing only in imagination. And brethren, we must learn, as we listen to others or we read, to distinguish between that which is founded upon the plain statements of the Word of God versus that which exists only in imagination. You know, Paul, as a teacher, he had a really good formula for his teaching. Dear brothers, when I first came to you, I didn't use lofty words and brilliant ideas to tell you God's message. For I decided that I would speak only of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, Living Bible. But the message puts it this way. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First, Jesus Christ, and who he is, then Jesus and what he did, Jesus crucified. Here's what Jesus said in one of his last prayers. I have glorified thee on the earth. John 17:4. Brethren, if we wish to appreciate the glory of God, which is our subject, then we fix our eyes on Jesus. We study those Gospels, which are all about his life on earth, which glorify God, and remove ourselves from the distractions of imaginings and myths made up out of the Old Testament, which is a pale reflection of the reality that is Christ. If we want a stronger spiritual life, if we want to know God better, if we want to be more informed about his will for us, we've got four books of the Bible to focus on: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's the takeaway for today. Read the Gospels every day. But you don't need to today, because I'm going to read a whole chapter coming up soon. Isaiah says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not read that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Isaiah 40:28. So let us turn away from speculation and imagination, for there is no searching of his understanding. Think about it. If there is a searching, or rather, if there is no searching of his understanding, then, by definition, anything we make up ourselves, any of our speculations, any of our imaginings, they can't be God's thoughts, because there's no searching of his understanding. You know, along this line, there's something Jesus talked about that only God knows. Nobody else knows. This is in Mark 13:32-33. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. You know, in all the Gospels, Jesus never once said there was something he didn't know about the Father. Not once, except this time. And the history of the Gospel age, unto this very day, is made up of individual after individual trying to come up with the date Jesus admitted he couldn't. And without exception, they've all been proved wrong. Even Martin Luther had a date. It was in the 2040s somewhere. William Miller tried three times and he gave up. One date in 1843, he tried it twice in 1844. Our own brethren have come up with a slew of dates, and they still keep trying. We're now over 100 years past the date the brethren were convinced would see the completion of the church and God's kingdom set up on earth. And here is the biggest irony of all. We have suffered a ruptured fellowship for decades. And why? Because some won't accept a date for the beginning of the millennium, which Jesus said no man could know. Only God. Now, if that isn't ironic, our separations, they're all over speculations. Brethren, not a single one of the dates that some are so dogmatic about can be found anywhere in the Bible. Actually, none of our dates are in the Bible. We can certainly find, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We can find, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We can find there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We can find the times of restitution of all things. We can find the soul that sinneth, it shall die, not be tormented. We can find all that are in their graves shall come forth. We can find, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. But we cannot find a single one, not a single one of our dates anywhere in the Bible. They are all nothing but the product of human speculation, calculation, and guesswork. Brethren, my recommendation, give the glory to God. Somebody comes at you with dates, past or future, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and you can't go wrong. And you won't wind up dividing from anyone over it either. Let's consider for a moment that Isaiah says God is an everlasting God. David said so too. This is Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now what does that mean? From everlasting to everlasting. Well, of course it means God existed forever. For him, there is no beginning of time or end. Now that's impossible for us to comprehend, because our entire experience of life is that everything has a beginning point. A child is born. That's their beginning. A building is built. That's its beginning. But God had no such beginning. And that's just totally out of our reality and comprehension. But from everlasting to everlasting suggests something else. We know from the Bible that God can look ahead and see human history to the last detail. 1,000 years before he was born, God saw and wrote about Judas betraying Jesus. 800 years before he was born, God saw John the Baptist and his work in the desert. Before Jesus was created, God saw him being the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. But because God is from everlasting to everlasting, he can look backward as well. He can look backward on human history from any point, just as he can look forward, because he dwells in the realm of everlastingness. It gives him a perspective no one else can have. And this is another reason why there are no contingency plans with God. All is known from everlasting to everlasting. And God exercises this extraordinary perspective of foreknowledge and back knowledge for his own glory and the blessing of other created beings. There are no accidents in God's plan, and everything has a purpose. Sometimes we just can't see it at the time, especially as regards our own experiences in life. We just have to learn to trust God and that He's working everything to our good, even the worst of life's experiences. In that same Psalm 41 we've been looking at, a few verses earlier, we read this forecast about Judas Iscariot. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trust, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Judas was one of the chosen 12 apostles, accompanied Jesus during his earthly ministry, and acted as the treasurer of that church. Broke bread with Jesus often, a friend. Brethren, have you ever wondered why, in God's plan, it was foreordained that one of the original 12 apostles would be the agency through which Jesus would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies? Why did that have to be? There's no question it was going to happen. Why did that have to be? Because there were certainly many ways God could have overruled that Jesus be identified to his captors. There's 1,000 possible ways. But God, in his plan, chose to have it be through Jesus' familiar friend. But why? Do you remember how we saw in Romans that we're the clay, God's the potter? Well, the same is true of Jesus. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Is there a greater temptation, a greater trial, than when we are turned on by those closest to us? Than when we are betrayed by our friends? It's easy to take when relative strangers or acquaintances do us wrong. But oh my goodness, let a friend betray us. Someone close to us that we loved and thought loved us. Let them do us wrong, be disloyal. Now, but that really hurts, doesn't it? But now here's the issue. When that happens, do we have a forgiving heart? Or do we hold a grudge? Do we forgive, recognizing we're fallen also, and imperfect, and have our own flaws, and have no doubt hurt others close to us? Or do we self-righteously close the gates of forgiveness to that individual or this and rule them out of our lives? So yes, Judas betrayed Jesus, turned him over to be crucified. And we know how horrible that death was. It's one of the worst kinds of death invented in all human history. And then Jesus, hanging on that cross. And it is all thanks to one of his best friends and a chosen apostle. Do we see where this might be going? You know, Jesus said this about what he was going to do when he came back. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. John 5, 28-29. Now picture it. Here's Jesus on the cross, suffering like you and I can't imagine. And that betrayer with a kiss, Judas, put him there. And Jesus is thinking back to what he said there in John. And he's thinking, well, I know I said my voice will bring back to life all those who've done evil, but by golly, I don't think that should include my betrayer, Judas. I'm going to let him stay dead. I'm going to get him back for all my suffering. I mean, he was around me 3 years. He should have known better. He should have been more appreciative and loyal. And these nails really hurt. Why should I help Judas out? But you know, I don't think that's what Jesus was thinking. And I don't think God predestined that Jesus be betrayed by a friend. For Jesus later to turn his back on that friend, no matter what he did. You remember this a few months ago, those horrible church shootings? I think they were in Louisiana. And those family members of the victims were given an opportunity in court to talk to that awful human being who had robbed them of their dearest possessions in life. But being serious church people, they told him, they forgave him, and they prayed for the saving of his soul. What a wonderful example. I have a feeling Jesus prayed for the saving of Judas' soul and looked forward to the time he could call him forth from the grave and give him an opportunity to repent of his deeds and live forever on a perfect earth. What is the greater testimony of God's glory and Jesus' mercy? Conveniently leaving Judas in the grave when Jesus' ransom is applied to cancel the death sentence upon Adam and all those in him? Or allowing him to share in the same benefits of Jesus' death on the cross like everyone else? What is the greater testimony to the world, to the glory of God and the mercy of Jesus? Seeing the very one who betrayed Jesus come up in the resurrection with a chance to gain eternal life, or leaving him in the grave. What message does it send to mankind to see Judas back? Well, that's a message of God's love and mercy. What message would it send to not see Judas back? Good, Jesus got him back for what he did. Why did God arrange and predestinate a friend of Jesus betrayed? To set an example for us and all mankind that sometimes we have to be forgiving of the most painful of betrayals, the betrayals that come from family, friends, and yes, even and often, our very own brethren. That's why, dear brethren, we've got to be open-minded and generous-hearted toward those of our brethren who may have divided from us or are still divided from us. It hurts. Yeah. But we always got to be ready to welcome them back with open arms. And that's the takeaway for today. Forgiveness of those closest to us who have wronged us and the willingness to receive them back with open arms. The glory of God is the glory of forgiveness. Along these lines, we read in Luke 15, 1-3. This is the Living Bible. Dishonest tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus' sermons. But this caused complaints from the Jewish religious leaders and the experts on the Jewish law, because he was associating with such despicable people, even eating with them. So Jesus used this illustration, and then Jesus told this story. If you had 100 sheep, and one of them strayed away and was lost in the wilderness, wouldn't you leave the 99 others to go and search for the lost one till you found it? And then you would joyfully carry it home on your shoulders. And when you arrived, you would call together your friends and your neighbors to rejoice with you because your lost sheep was found. Well, in the same way, heaven will be happier over one lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who haven't strayed away. This story gives us an entryway into the mind and heart of God. Far from being vengeful and anxious to punish those who stray, he would rather go out looking for them. He would rather extend himself. He would rather make the effort to get them back to the flock. Do we try to bring back those who have strayed from the flock in our personal lives or in our church lives? And we can also see that far from being resentful, it brings our Heavenly Father joy when those who stray return. Luke 15:7. Heaven will be happier over one lost sinner who returns to God. Then, to emphasize his point, Jesus tells another story. The simplicity of Jesus' ministry. He told those stories any of us can understand. Jesus said this. Or take another illustration. A woman has 10 valuable silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and look in every corner of the house and sweep every nook and cranny till she finds it? And then won't she call in her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her? In the same way, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. Again, we see not only the effort God makes to redeem lost souls, but the joy he experiences when a lost one does return. This is the character of our Heavenly Father revealed in these stories through his Son Jesus, who was busy glorifying God. The message of forgiveness is the glorifying of God. There's one more. Jesus goes on. A man had 2 sons. When the younger told his father, I want a share of your estate now, instead of waiting till you die. His father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed up all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land, and there wasted all his money on parties and prostitutes. About the time his money was gone, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. And the boy became so hungry that even the husks he was feeding the swine looked good to him. And nobody gave him anything. And when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired men have food enough and to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired man. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming and was filled with loving pity and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you, and am not worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the slaves, Quick! Bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him, and a jeweled ring on his finger, and shoes, and kill the calf we had in the fattening pen. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has returned to life. He was lost and is found. So the party began. Now what's coming up in this story is very important. So far, we've seen illustrated the love God has for His creation and the willingness God has to receive back a repentant sinner and the joy God experiences when a sinner does repent. But now we're going to continue this story and see another attitude towards sinners who want to change their ways. We're going to see illustrated the attitude of the Jewish religious leaders who were disturbed Jesus would eat with and company with those who were deemed to be the chiefest sinners of the time. Continuing in Luke 15, still from the Living Bible, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field working. And when he returned home, he heard dance music coming from the house. And he asked one of the servants, what's going on? Your brother's back, he was told. And your father has killed the calf we were fattening and has prepared a great feast to celebrate his coming home again unharmed. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, All these years I've worked hard for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never even gave me a young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back, after spending all your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the finest calf we have in the place. Look, dear son, his father said to him, you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. But it is right to celebrate, for he is your brother, and he was dead, and he's come back to life. He was lost and is found. Now, this is Jesus' story. He made it up to make a point. Not only about God's forgiveness and mercy, but about the opposite of that. The attitude of the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, who were criticizing Jesus for trafficking with those who were the most obvious sinners of the time. Now, which category do we fall into? Do we have more the attitude of our Heavenly Father, constantly reaching out to those who may have wronged us, no matter how close they've been? Or are we more like the religious leader type, resenting those we deem lower than ourselves for their acts of sinfulness, perhaps even against us, and a wish to not see them blessed or forgiven, or even resurrected? Brethren, it is harder to be forgiving of those who are the closest to us. That may very well be why Judas was predestined to betray our Lord, so that Jesus could illustrate to the world in the time of the resurrection not only his mercy, but the love of God, which is going to reach down on a rescue mission in the age to come and lay down a highway of holiness and have all men at that time to be saved from death and come to a knowledge of the truth, and given every advantage, even to the removal of Satan, and nothing but holy ones ruling this earth with Christ at the head, every advantage to repent and be converted and be found and gain everlasting life on earth. And not a soul will be left behind in that great rescue mission. And that includes Jesus' familiar friend who'd lifted up his heel against him. For wouldn't it be ironic and contradictory if Jesus, the constant teacher of forgiveness, after teaching through these parables the virtue of forgiveness and the evil of the self-righteous heart displayed by the Pharisees, wouldn't it be a contradiction if Jesus managed in the resurrection to leave behind that one old friend of his who fell under the spell of the adversary, which God preordained so that God's purpose could be fulfilled in the rest? Well, that's not the character of the Jesus of the Gospels, the one whose very mission was centered upon forgiveness, the one whose mission was to provide the very means of forgiveness for all men through his death on the cross. The glory of God is to be revealed by the release of even Judas from the sentence of death, even all mankind, so many of whom have turned their backs on God, ridiculed him, rejected him, and done great harm to their fellow human beings. Let us not take on the attitude of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Let us not be resentful of God's mercy toward all. Let us not long for vengeance against those who wronged us. Let us indeed join enthusiastically in the army of God's called and chosen in this age, whom Paul calls not ministers of "I'll get back at you," not ministers of vengeance, not ministers of evening the score, but Paul calls them ministers of reconciliation. Let us in our every thought, word, and action display that attitude of reconciliation, even and especially toward our own brethren who may have been influenced to depart from us or have used the club of "you're going out of the truth because you don't agree with me." You know, we saw just a few weeks ago, Brother Jim led in our Galatians study, the force and the power of the peer pressure that can be exerted upon us by the brethren. I mean, there was Peter. He totally knew the truth about the gospel being opened up to the Gentiles and that they did not need to follow the rituals of the law to be acceptable to God. But Peter was like the teenagers of our day who are afraid of peer pressure and want to be a part of the in-group. And so when those brethren that believed Gentiles had to keep the law showed up, Peter conveniently removed himself from his Gentile brethren lest he be criticized. And the Apostle Paul called Peter out for his hypocritical, people-pleasing behavior. So what's the takeaway here? Self-righteousness has no place in the hearts of the children of God. Self-righteousness, born of thinking we're God's favorites because we have the right belief about this or that nuance of truth, or we have the right belief about the deontology of our fellowship. Self-righteousness that judges brethren by the ideas in their heads instead of the intentions of their hearts. We should be ministers of reconciliation, not purveyors of condemnation. We, like God, should enthusiastically embrace and find joy in the repentance of and return of those who've wronged us. Not be like the son who didn't leave the father and was so bitter when the prodigal son returned he couldn't join in the celebration. No, brethren, we break out the fatted calf and we throw a party every time one lost to us is found again through our ministry of reconciliation, recognizing always that we ourselves are the products of God's grace and forgiveness, and even so, we must forgive others. Indeed, brethren, the glory of God is expressed and seen in his forgiveness through the sacrifice provided, the costly sacrifice provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.